Brethren and friends, it's such a joy to be with you in this meeting. I say that from night to night, but it's a joy for me more than perhaps you're aware of. In the last little while there in Lancaster, we have lost a considerable number of our members due to moves. We've had some to die, and our numbers are not as large as they were. I understand numbers don't count for everything, but it's just a joy to be with you and to associate together with you in the way that we have this week, and very encouraging to me. And I want you to know how much the opportunity means to me. It's great to be with Stan and his good wife Debbie this week and to associate with them. It's always a pleasure to be with others who are preachers and to talk about things that are of concern to all of us. In our studies this week, I've tried to focus my attention, or our attention, on the majesty of God, to help us to appreciate the grandeur of God and who He expects us to be. We've talked about evidences of His majesty. We've talked about what effect that should have upon us as we think about the spiritual man. And then we noted the man of God and how God communicates with us. Grace came teaching. We talked in our studies earlier this week, Monday night, about the power of God in civil government, that He rules over the kingdoms of men, and we're not to be concerned about those things to the extent that we become distracted by those things in our lives. And also then last night, we noted that during first century times, the early church had all kinds of challenges. I called our lesson tonight, I have it incorrect on the board, Dangers for Every Generation, but I've called it in my notes, Challenges for Every Generation. Point essentially the same, but I just prefer challenges. Because what I want us to see is that as time passes, things are really not as different as we think that they are. And as we learn and read the text of Scripture, we read of problems that have existed from the beginning. And God teaches us how to deal with those problems. And in our study tonight, I want to begin by making some observations just simply to that point. We see in the book of Joshua that Joshua had led those people into the land of promise. And as he's brought them into the land and divided it among them, he concludes this chapter by saying, "If it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Now that's not the only time that that choice was put to these people in similar terms. You note the Old Testament prophet Elijah said, "How long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him." So the choice of whom we're going to serve has always been ours. There has never been one to inflict their will upon us over our choosing. And as we turn to the New Testament book of Romans and the 6th chapter and read beginning in verse 16, the apostle asked them the question, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Now sometimes we talk with those who claim to be Calvinist and predestinationist and that sort of thing, and they say, "Well, we don't have any choice. God programmed all that before the world ever began, and so you really don't have any choice. He sends His Holy Spirit upon you and zaps you in some kind of mysterious way to inform you that you're among those He has selected." That flies in the face of everything that's ever revealed about choice. In this passage, we talk about a choice. You choose who you're going to serve. It becomes your will that is exerted. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that's an invitation. It's not somebody forcing you to come, beating you over the head with a club. And when you read in the book of Revelation in the 22nd chapter, as the Spirit and Bride say, "Come," that's an invitation. Whosoever will, let him come. You don't have to come. You can reject the Lord. You can reject serving Him. You can reject His invitation. And the reason is we make those choices. In the book of Romans, in the 6th chapter, verse 16, the question is asked. But then in verse 17, Paul said, "But thanks be to God, that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness." You've made a choice regarding what master you're going to serve. Now, I want to pursue our study just a little bit in our study this morning, this evening, to note that that's always been so. We note that while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, the children of Israel were fussing and complaining, and they asked Moses, or asked Aaron, to make us a god that will lead us through the wilderness. And you recall how that he desired them to break off their gold and so forth. And when Moses came down off that mountain, he began to chastise Aaron. And Aaron explained that I took all this gold and I put it into the fire and out came this idol. Well, no, we know that's not the case because he fashioned it with a tool. But what that indicates to us is that people have always desired to go beyond what God said. They did while Moses was receiving the law. And then even after Joshua has brought them into the promised land and given them this choice, they so adamantly declare, "We're going to be faithful to God. We'll serve God all the days of our lives." I want you to turn with me to the text of Joshua chapter 24 and note their response to this challenge about who their master would be. And in Joshua chapter 24, reading beginning in verse 16, the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. For Jehovah, our God, he it is that brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and that did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the peoples through the midst of whom we passed. And Jehovah drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites that dwelt in the land. Therefore we will serve Jehovah, for he is our God." Now that sounds like they've made a very wise choice, doesn't it? You'll note in the next verse, Joshua said, "Ye cannot serve Jehovah, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake Jehovah and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you evil and consume you after that he hath done you good." Now remember, we studied that on Monday night. And in verse 21, the people again said, "Nay, but we will serve Jehovah." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you Jehovah to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." They enter into an oath that they're going to be faithful, they're going to serve God. But just turn the page in the book of Judges, and as you come to the second chapter, what are they doing? Well, Joshua died. You'll see that beginning in verse 6. "And when Joshua had sent the people away, the children of Israel went every man to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of Jehovah that he had wrought for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of the mountain of Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he wrought for Israel, and the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah." Now if you'll just turn the pages through the book of Judges, you see that they did that repeatedly. They forsook God and they began to worship and serve idols. You'll see it in verse 7 of the third chapter. You see it again in verse 12 of the third chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, and over again throughout the book of Judges. In fact, I think through a period of about 305 years, they went around that horn about 15 times. Now we've asked the question, how many times does it take you to be told something before you get it? It makes you wonder about people's commitment to the Lord when they affirm to Joshua, "We're going to be faithful to God. Come what may, we're going to serve him." And then after he's dead, we've got another generation on the scene, and they forsook God and began to serve idols. Now by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, you'll notice the very last verse. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, brethren and friends, when I read this text, it just makes me sad. Does it not you? To see the great things that God had manifested, but here that generation has passed away, and now we have a new generation on the scene, and they don't know God. They're not serving God. And by the end of this 305 years, everybody doing as he pleased. You know, we might say that kind of sounds like us, don't it? Because we don't learn the lessons from the past, and if we don't learn those lessons from the past, then we are indeed doomed to repeat them. But after the period of the judges, we read that Samuel was the last among the judges. And as you turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people come before Samuel, and they said to Samuel, "We want to have a king to go before us so we can be like the nations round about us." And you recall the text of 1 Samuel 8, how that Samuel told them what it would mean to have a king. He'll take your sons and daughters and he'll make servants out of them. He'll make bakers and so forth out of your sons and daughters. He'll plant put your sons in the vineyards and in the olive fields and so forth to work the fields for him. And their response to that was, "But we will have a king. We will be like the nations round about us. We'll have a king over us to fight our battles." Well, we see that that was not a good thing. The very first king that they got was fine and good until he wasn't. King Saul was faithful to God, but faithful to God for a while. And then he began to do as he pleased. And the people, as well as the king, reaped the consequences of these poor decisions. And as we turn further in our Bibles and come into modern days, we know that even in my lifetime, and I know, Stan, you're maybe a little bit younger than I am, but during your lifetime as well, we've seen a lot of changes in the church. We've seen a lot of issues among God's people. And I've talked with preachers a generation older than I am, and they've said the same thing about their lifetime, and isn't it true? Because we see a pattern when a generation comes and goes, we've got another generation on the scene, and they do things differently. And they want to introduce things that are different from things that were existent prior to that. And if anything, when we consider our very much modern world in the last 2.5 or 3 years or so, we see a lot of technological advancement that has taken place. And that has both pros and cons, but it also invites things into our homes that we would not allow to enter into the front door. And I'm concerned about the future, in particular of our young people, because of technology and some of the advances that it offers, but at the same time, some of the temptations that it invites. And so when we talk about dangers for every generation or challenges for every generation, I want to hit on some old things in our study this evening. Numerous things, but things that are old things. For example, in my young life, there has been issues among God's people over the role of the man and the woman, over roles in the home, over roles in the church, over subjects such as divorce and remarriage. And so we've got a complexity of issues that are related to a godly home. Does that concern you? When I look around me, I don't see a lot of godly homes. I've been pleasantly impressed with the young families in this congregation and the due diligence that you take to try to teach your children the things that are right. But friend, that's not everywhere. Not everybody does that. And I would dare say this is an exception. Maybe not necessarily an exception among God's people, but it's certainly the exception to the rule, because the world's not too concerned about a godly home. And we've talked about the word godly and ungodliness in previous studies. That is, respect for who God is, and to develop our homes after the pattern that he has set forth. Man's role in that. It's not going to be a series of lessons on the family, as you might somehow think, but I am going to touch on some things that I hope we'll listen to and maybe make some difference. Man is to provide the leadership for his wife and to love her as Christ loved the church. We read that in Ephesians chapter 5 in a passage, again, I'm sure is very familiar to you, but I want to look at it with you. In the text of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, be in subjection to your own wives, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. Now we read this passage, and sometimes we think that the focal point of Ephesians chapter 5 has to do with the home, and it really doesn't. There's a lot of information that is revealed in this text about the husband-wife relationship, but it's used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, lest some man say, well, you see, the Bible says that I am the head of the wife and I am the king of my castle. This is my home, and thus come away with a domineering attitude about the role God gave. No, God didn't give you that role. For what you want to note in this passage begins in verse 21. Where he said, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. There is a relationship of subjecting ourselves one to another that introduces this husband-wife relationship that's used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, husbands, you love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. You'll notice in verse 28 that a husband is to love his wife as himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. Now that word nourish, we're perhaps very well familiar with that. But I would dare say that the idea of cherishing is something we're not so familiar with. To cherish comes to us from a word that indicates what a mother bird does for the little birds. That's fascinating to me. And perhaps the reason is, when we lived on York Place back a few years ago, we had a bird nest that was on our patio. And when the wind would blow, and it would really get cold, you would see that mother bird protect those little birds with her wings. She would take the brunt of the storm. Now, husbands, that's you. That's what you do. You bear the brunt of the storm of life to protect your wife and to protect your family. Now, I want to suggest to you this, that sometimes when I have Bible studies, especially with young married couples, if I were to ask the question, do you love each other? Well, the answer is usually yes. But what does that mean? How do we do that? I used an expression the other day, and I saw some folks roll their eyes just a little bit. They do that in Lancaster too when I use an expression. But this ooey-gooey, drip-from-the-ceiling kind of thing, there is a very valid place for that, friends, in our husband-wife relationship. That needs to be present. But that's not the love that's going to secure your marriage. It's not. Because someday that won't be like it is when you first get married. And when you want to know what it means to love, you need to be able to define that. And as you look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's not just by accident that Paul is addressing this to the church in Corinth that had all kinds of troubles and squabbles among themselves. Do we not find that in the marriage sometimes we have troubles and squabbles, and they're solved essentially the same way? And if you'll look at your text in verse 4, it says, love suffereth long and is kind. I contend that if we stopped right there, that would solve a lot of problems in marriages, wouldn't it? Love suffers long and is kind. And then he says, love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails, and it doesn't. You see, these attributes are attributes that can be learned, they can be acquired, they can be put into our practice, they can solve problems if we learn how to apply these principles. Now, it's not our purpose this evening, although it could be a series on this passage, but simply to identify the passage. Here's where you find what love is and what it does, and it solves problems. It helps you to see how you are to react as a husband and even as a wife in this relationship that we call marriage. Now that brings us to Genesis chapter 2. When I begin a Bible study with folks that are unfamiliar with the Bible, I like to start in the beginning. And strangely enough, I eventually get to Genesis chapter 2. And if you'll note in Genesis chapter 2, you're reading of the beginning of the marriage relationship. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And so, in verse 21, it says that Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I want to underscore in our thinking tonight this idea of leaving and cleaving. I've used the illustration a number of times because I, in times gone by, did a good little bit of woodworking. And sometimes I would, by mistake, glue two pieces of wood together incorrectly. You ever do that? And I thought foolishly that I could just break them apart and re-glue them, and that don't work. Because in that effort, you destroy both pieces of wood. One of our fellows is a welder. And he said, Mick, I like your illustration, but he said, I like my welding illustration better. He said, when I'm welding, he said, I heat the two pieces of metal, and I use a rather unique piece of metal then to blend those two together. That's interesting, because that's what marriage is. You see, it's not just simply glued together. You are blended together. Two lives become one. And what did God say about that? As we read in the New Testament, when Jesus was asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Jesus said, have you not read? That makes all kinds of sermons. Have you not read? Jesus answered them with what the text said, assuming that they had read that. That in the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Question answered, isn't it? Question's answered. I like things simple. I like multiple choice. In regard to their question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You pick the answer from what Jesus said. Would it be yes or no? Jesus said no. Isn't that simple? No, not lawful. They want to know what about what Moses said. Doesn't matter what Moses said. Jesus said, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Let's go back to simple. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Yes or no? Is it changed? The answer is still no. Now, when we begin to look at the godly home, and you raise the question, does everybody you know respect this? Well, absolutely not. The world in general has no regard, as we've talked about the marriage relationship previously in this series of studies. We don't care what God said. We're going to do what we want to do, what's popular to do. But the text says, leave and cleave. Now, I want to make another point while we are on this point. If you'll drop down in the scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 3, read with me in verse 7. He said, ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. So many lessons could be preached from that one verse. But the text tells us, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. What? You mean there are things I need to learn? I would dare say that most of us who've been married for 40 years plus wish that we had accumulated the knowledge that we have at 40 years plus and had that knowledge when we first got married. Because I would again dare say that most of us, when we first got married, we think that our wife is just our buddy and she thinks like we do about everything, and then we find out that she don't. She don't think like we do. Some of the things you like, she don't like. Some of the places you want to go, she don't like to go. And you know why? Because we're different. And you go figure on that. God made us male and female. He made us different. And consequently, we don't always think exactly alike, do we? Now, if you think that you do, you just mark this down on your date book, you're set to have some problems. Because man and his wife don't think alike. We have to learn some things. And I tell you what, brethren, when I first got married, I thought I knew a whole lot about being married. And I began to learn that I did not. And then children came along, and all of the questions are now different. And then the children grew up and graduated from high school, eventually went to college, moved out of the house, and now we've got a whole other thing to learn. Somebody said, well, that sounds kind of like a lifetime of learning. Now you got it. That's what it is. And if you enter into the marriage relationship thinking that it's always going to be the same, then you need to dwell with her according to knowledge. You need to learn some things. But this next passage, or portion of this passage, is important to us as well. It says, giving honor unto the woman. That word honor is a real interesting word to me, because it's the same word that the Apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, when he's describing, verses 18 and 19, the blood of Christ. You'll notice in that text he refers to the blood of Christ as precious. Now what does that tell you that your wife is to you? You give her honor. Well, why? Because she is indeed precious to you. And then this point, you dwell with her. You know what that means? I preached this lesson, or this point, in a lesson back a number of years ago, and a fellow came to me after services. He said, "You've been talking to my wife?" I said, "No, sir. Haven't been talking to your wife." "Why?" He said, "Because the illustration you gave is exactly me. I was talking about dwell with, and that means to be completely at home with." How many of us who are husbands, we get through at the end of the day, or at least we think we're done, and we go home and we turn the television on, we get a book, and we're reading a book, we're watching television, and we've got our phone or our iPad or our laptop in our lap, and we're doing about three or four things at one time, and our wife asks us about something, and we don't know she's on the planet. Now, this fellow that I was talking with, he said, "That's exactly what I do." And I said, "Well, you need to quit doing that." You know why you need to quit doing that? Because the Scriptures teach you to dwell with her, to be completely at home with her. Now, a lot of the time, we're there in body, but somewhere else in our mind. We're not thinking with them. We're not even with them. And husbands, we lose it on that front. We're not the husband we need to be. And what effect then does that have on our home? Well, it's deteriorative to our home and to provide spiritually for our family. We say, "Well, I realize that 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says if a man does not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. But I make a good living, they've got money." And that's not the point, brethren. Yes, you're obligated in that realm, but you're also obligated spiritually for their well-being. We see in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they were to teach their children when they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out, when they come in. Keep God's word constantly in front of them. And as you come into the New Testament and reading Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, the text says, "Fathers, you're the one that's to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." I said, "Mick, you spent a lot of time on that chart." Well, we're on chart number 2 now. We're going to talk about the woman's role in the home, but just briefly. We see that her place is a role of quiet subjection. The Scriptures define that. Motivated out of love and reverence for her husband and love and reverence for her family. And as you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, we note that this young preacher was to teach on the Isle of Crete. And the text tells us in verse 4 that the older women may train the young women to love their husbands. Did you ever think that young women would have to be taught that? To love their husbands. To love their children. Would you ever think for just a moment that young women would have to be taught to love their children? Well, in the world we live in, it would certainly seem so. But it was not all that different then either, was it? Love their children. To be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Yes, the role of the woman in the home is such a valuable role. The Scriptures teach, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Only one thing in all of God's creation that we see that he identified was not good, and it was not good for man to be alone. So he made woman to be a help suitable for him. I'm persuaded, brethren, that sometimes we just completely miss that. You know, sometimes when I'm talking with young married couples about difficulties that they're having, it's often because of the husband. And I've got to say this. It's because the husband is just not conscious of how his wife is thinking about things. Just not conscious about it. Maybe hasn't given it a thought. He may have a jewel for a wife, but he don't know just how valuable she is to him. And so the compliments that she seeks from him, she may get from somewhere else. And she may turn in her affection away from him to somebody else. Because what she had every reason to expect from him, he did not provide.
And you begin to read about the worthy woman in the book of Proverbs chapter 31. And you'll notice it tells us she opened her mouth with wisdom. The law of kindness is on her tongue. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not of the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Look at it. Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. How many women would just melt if they ever heard that from their husbands? Out of all the women that have ever lived and accomplished such great things, you've exceeded them all. Now that's what the writer says. And I think that as we look at the home, we see today, perhaps this chart's not necessary to this audience, but I'm going to use it anyway. Sometimes I like to get some statistics in front of us. Somebody said you can take statistics and prove anything. Well, maybe so. But I want us to look at evidence of change in the godly home. The Pew Forum in 2011, a survey took place, and they said that 39% of Americans believe that marriage is obsolete. Well, you say those numbers are outdated. That's true. I got some more from 2020. And those statistics tell us that more than half, that is 54% of Americans, say that marriage is important but not essential to leading a fulfilling life. And according to a U.S. Census that took place, the next one I want to look at is the 2021 evidence, 72%. Now you mark that down. 72%. Consider that sex between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman is morally acceptable. Does that alarm you? If you have school-aged children, teenagers, you ask them. You ask them about the parents of the friends they have, whether or not they're married or ever been married. I believe the evidence speaks for itself. I have the last point on this chart. A local radio program or local radio station near us. Back in 2012, they said by next year, same-sex marriage will be before the Supreme Court of the United States. Were they right or wrong? You see the point. Because we get what the people want, don't we? And that's the way that it is. Now, what effect does that have upon our children? Well, when we look at the instructions that were given to Israel to teach their children constantly and continually, when they get up, when they go to bed, when they go out, when they come in. Well, when they didn't do that, we got another generation on the scene that didn't know Joshua, didn't know God, didn't know anything about the great things that he did. And they worshiped and served other gods. What kind of example do they have to follow? When mom and dad are not teaching them the right things, and mom and dad are just bickering and fussing all of the time. And it seems that there's no resolution to any problems or difficulties that mom and dad have. And they're reared in this environment. What do you think they're going to be teaching their children? I had a Bible class with a fellow one time, and he was a little younger than I am. And he and his wife called me to talk a little bit, and they said, you know, we just can't seem to get along. I said, well, do you ever find that you disagree about something and then it turns into what I call a yow-yow and you're going after each other? And before long, you're just yelling and screaming at each other and nobody's listening. He said, rather arrogantly, he said, well, we do that all the time. Well, is it any wonder then you're having troubles? I would to God that every married couple would memorize Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. You know what that word clamor means? That's yelling and screaming at each other. That's what it is. Let that all be put away. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Sometimes when I talk with folks, they come back and say, well, I'm done. I'm just done. And how are we going to resolve a problem that exists in the home and the family environment when you say, I'm just done? Not going to try anymore. No, that's called repentance, isn't it? We've got to try because we want to go to heaven. You see, sometimes we allow our moral values to decline. We've talked about that in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. There was a fornicator among them. We no longer have the ability to be ashamed about anything. You remember that feeling when you were so embarrassed and you felt like your face turned blood red from here up? Jeremiah described a condition among those people when they were unable to blush. They weren't ashamed of anything. Have we reached that state in our society? Or perhaps even among brethren. Maybe we think that we can do anything we please and it won't have consequence. Oh, now that strikes a nerve, don't it? We can do anything we want to and there's no consequence. Well, there were false prophets in Jeremiah's day that told them the same thing. God won't do anything. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 17. But you read in your New Testament that you reap what you sow. Every action has a consequence. You reap exactly what you sow. You sow according to the flesh, that's what you reap. You sow according to the Spirit, that's what you reap. Learn that. Yes, the loss of a godly home is severe. And I believe it's a very serious challenge in the generation in which we live. The loss of hunger for righteousness. We mentioned this passage last night from Isaiah 30 and verse 10. How that Isaiah identified the words of the people. Prophesy not unto us right things, prophesy unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Can you imagine being so bold? They told the prophets, tell us a lie. That's what we want to hear. But yet Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We're to have the same hunger for God's word that a child has for milk. Long for it. And why? Because the only way that we're going to acquire knowledge of what God says is we must want it. We must want it. Now, brethren, God is described as a righteous judge by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And he tells us what the judgment will be. How many of you young people are in school and the teacher tell you, write this down, this will be on the test. You ever heard that? Write this down, it'll be on the test. Do you write it down? You see, you know what's going to be on the test. You know what the correct answer is. God's told us what's going to be on the test. He's told us what the correct answer is. And in John it is, chapter 12, verse 48, he said that it's going to be these very words that I spake, the same shall judge you in the last day. You know what the questions are, and you know what the test answer is. So how is it then that we are not prepared? Well, like Israel of old in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, we're just not interested in those things. We lose those things, and what do? We say, well, out of concern for our young people, we need to have all kinds of things attached to the church. Not long ago, I received this advertisement. I want you to look at it. Now, they're talking about evidences. How can we know that God is real? Is Genesis a myth and such things? But the thing I want to call your attention to is what this church was doing down at the bottom of this advertisement. Down at the bottom of the advertisement, you see a Friday night kickoff of entertainment, 7 p.m. Cowboy Chuck Wagon barbecue dinner, and a campfire with nationally acclaimed Western storyteller, cowboy poet Joe Harrington. No slinging off on Joe Harrington. I suppose he's good. And no slinging off on the barbecue and the beans. And I like that. I pay good money to go to something like this, haven't you? Because it's entertaining. I like that. But friend, that doesn't have a thing in the world to do with the Lord's church, does it? And the absence of teaching children what God says, we want to entertain them into faithfulness. Somebody told me a long time ago that if our young people had as much pizza and hamburger in their belly as they had, or if they had as much Bible in their head as they did pizza and belly in their stomach, we wouldn't have a problem with challenges to our young people's faith. And I believe that's right. A loss of hunger for righteousness is cultivated by this kind of thing. We create a hunger for this. The reason people remain faithful, as we studied in our study on Sunday, is because grace came teaching us how to live. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And we lose sight of that. We don't know how to live. Well, anybody can sell you barbecue, you see. Anybody can show you entertainment. But if you want to know how to live, you're going to have to want to consume and digest what's in this book. That's the only way I know. No shortcuts. Perhaps if we saw the world around about us as lost, it might build a fire under some of us. You see, the Apostle Paul described those in Ephesus as being dead in their trespasses and sins. He described them as being without hope. He described them as in a condition of perishing. You see someone drowning in the lake and you throw him a life ring, do you get excited about it? Or is it just old hum when you throw the life ring? No. No, you see, there's urgency. It's a matter of life and death. And a hunger for righteousness must be present, because it is a matter of life and death.
I'm persuaded, brethren, that one of the challenges that we face is a loss of the thing that's sacred.
That word sacred is a word we don't use a whole lot, I suppose. But it's defined by Thayer to be devoutly revered. It's used in the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, what Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him. They taught him from the sacred scriptures. They taught him those things. Now, the other side of that coin are those things that are profane, those things that are ungodly. That word is a part of our word, profanities. Profanities. Well, what does it mean? It means that here is something that is ungodly. It's irreverent. It lacks in respect for who God is and what He has to say. And that's why we began this series of studies, brethren, with the majesty of God. If we don't know who He is, we're not going to have any regard for what He says. And then our mouths are going to utter profane things, and we'll engage in profane things. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, the writer said, as knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for a lawless, the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers and so forth. Here is the loss of what is sacred when we become profane. Completely swung in the other direction. You want to see an illustration of things that are sacred? The children of Israel were told to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Now, you want to know what that means? You get the opportunity, you ask that man that went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. You see, he was stoned to death because he didn't hold that day sacred. It wasn't holy to him. You want to know what holy is? You ask Moses, when God said to take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. You want to know what sacred is? You ask Nadab and Abihu, and you ask their father Aaron, who was the high priest. Boys who'd been brought up at the feet of their father, knowing what ought to be holy and what wasn't. And the text tells us that they offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which he commanded them not. And the text also tells us, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. You see, God will be held as sacred. As we begin to reflect upon what that means, turning your Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. All these people that had been released, who desired to return to the land of Canaan, were allowed to do so under the decree of Cyrus. And Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Haggai and others helped them to lead in the restoration of this period. And one of the things that they did when they came back into the land was they had to be educated as to what the law said. And in verse 5 of the text, it tells us that Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Well, why did they do that? Why did they stand up? Well, because the words that they were about to hear were words that came from God. And it was due their reverence. I don't know if some of you know a preacher in Kentucky by the name of B.G. Hope. He's been dead for many years. But his dear wife, Lena, taught me about her son, or their son, Joe, when he was just a little boy, before he could even read. She said, in those days, we had a family Bible. You remember those days when you had the family Bible laying on the table in the living room? You'd read out of the family Bible. She said she'd take little Joe's hand and pat that big book and say, this is the Word of God. It's not like your coloring books, not like your storybook. This is God's Word. This is God's book. And here's a little boy who couldn't even read, just barely able to talk. And what's she teaching him? Oh, not necessarily about the leather-bound thing that was on the desk, but what it said. This is special. This is to be held in esteem. You see, why do we become so lacking in reverence for that which is sacred? I would suggest to you that one of the reasons is we become so commonplace with it. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And if you'll read with me, beginning in verse 3, it tells us, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in the hill, and the ark with the ark of God." Dropping down in that text to verse 6, it says, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God." Now we read this passage, and typically the point that we make on it is, well, Uzzah was not a priest, and therefore he was not authorized to touch or have anything to do with the ark of God. Well, why would he do that? Notice in verse 3 who he was. Uzzah and Ahio were the sons of Abinadab. You know where the ark of God had been for the last 20 years? In their daddy's house. And what does that tell you about the attitude that Uzzah likely had toward the ark of God? It's just a piece of furniture. Something he'd been familiar with for 20 years. And I would suggest to you that sometimes we become so familiar with something that it is no longer sacred to us. We don't hold it in high esteem. David understood that finally when he understood why that they were not able to bring the Ark of the Covenant to its desired place in Jerusalem. It was because they had not consulted with the Word of God to begin with. So if we're not esteeming something as sacred, maybe we need to go back to the book and see what it says. Suggest to you another thing that's of great concern to me about the generation in which we live. And that is, when you read in the scriptures, you read of things that are precise, things that are distinct. And anymore, it seems that the more vague that we can get, the broader we can get, then the better off that is. But you read of distinction in the scriptures. You even read of distinction as it identifies the people of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in chapter 2 and in verse 9, the text tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were in time past no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." I would suggest to you, brethren, that if we want to remain distinct, we need to know who we are. My good mother, many years ago, when I would go somewhere, she would say, "Remember who you are." And I'd suggest to you that she's not talking to me about remembering my name. Remember who you are, the kind of life that you want to live, the kind of impression that you want to make on other people. So remember who you are. As Peter describes, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood. You're special. You're a people that belong to God. Hasn't that always been definitive in his book? Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." You see the distinction? There's a choice to be made. You look further in Matthew chapter 7, a familiar text to us. The wise man is the man that hears these words of mine and does them. He's like the wise man that built his house upon a rock. The foolish man is the man that hears my word and he doesn't do it. He builds his house upon the sand. Now, is there any middle ground there? No. We learn in Colossians chapter 1 that Paul said that he'd been translated into the kingdom of darkness. No, he'd been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Is there any middle ground? No, there's distinction. We know in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Is there any other way, any middle ground? No, it's distinct. Paul's words to the Galatian letter have impressed me, especially in recent years. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he said, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another." Now, if you're reading from the King James translation, it says, "to another gospel, which is not another." That was confusing to me. But the words are different words. And what I learned in studying some of that is that there is a word that may be translated another, that means another of the same kind. And there is a word that may be translated another of a different kind. Oh, and we plug that into Galatians 1, that just makes all kinds of sense. Paul said there are those that preach a different gospel because, you see, there is not another of the same kind. What's that tell us? The distinctiveness of the gospel. Only one. Only one. And what did they do to pervert it? They changed one thing in it. They were teaching circumcision. And it became another gospel. Well, there is one body, the church. One body. Well, how many bodies does Christ have? He only has one, distinctive. That's why he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Singular. He didn't say churches. Because there is one body. There's one baptism. Only one that puts us into the death of Christ where we can reap the benefit of our forgiveness. We begin to blend God's way with man's way. It's always created confusion. When you look at Proverbs 14, verse 12, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And what did the people desire when they wanted a king? They wanted to be like everybody else. We want to blend God's way with the world's way. Well, that didn't work. And if you'll look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you'll read about God's requirements upon kings. See, they weren't to have multiple wives. They weren't to go to Egypt. They weren't to increase riches for themselves. But when you begin to read about the kings, what did they do? The very thing God told them not to do. Peter's desire to build three tabernacles. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted to blend Moses and Elijah and Jesus all together to be subjects of worship. Build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. No, can't do that. The loss of confrontation. God's people face all kinds of issues. There's immodest attire. There's filthy language, fornication, adulterous marriages, homosexuality. And some folks solve that problem by saying, well, we just don't preach on that here. Now that is right. You know it's right. We just don't preach on that here. Well, what are we doing? We're saying if it's controversial, we won't confront it. If it's controversial, we just don't preach on that. Now that's the answer that many give to problems that exist among God's people. And with the loss of confrontation, what do we learn the Bible says about that? Well, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto Jehovah. It's always been. In Proverbs 28 and verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And you say, well, why do you have that particular verse? I want to tell you why. There's a reason. In John, the 9th chapter, and in verse 31, we read about a blind man that had been blind all of his life, and now he sees. And he's asked about four times how that occurred. Why did that happen? He said, well, this man named Jesus spit in the dirt, made clay, anointed my eyes, and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went, I washed, and I see. That's all I know. Now, of course, the Pharisees began to accuse Jesus of being a sinner. The man said, no, that can't be because, you see, God heareth not a sinner's prayer. I quoted that passage one time in a sermon up in Idaho, and a preacher older than I was considerably came and said, you can't take John 9:31 and prove anything. I believe you can. You see, that man was blind. He wasn't deaf. The scriptures have been read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. You think he didn't know about Proverbs 28:9? He knew that the prayer of a rebellious man, that God didn't hear it. He might not be able to see and read it, but he had heard it read. He knew what the text said. Now what? Well, let's just not confront anybody that opposes. No, he knew better than that. You see, the loss of confrontation says, well, you just can't preach the gospel. What did Peter do in Acts 2? He said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. He confronted them. And we read last night, he did it multiple times. Put in prison for it. You see, because rebuking sin is to demand accountability. And why? Because ultimately we'll all stand before God in the day of judgment. We'll give an account of the things that we've done. The gospel, by its very nature, is confrontational. When you call upon somebody to repent, doesn't that mean that you need to identify what it is needs to be changed? How do we do that? All men everywhere must repent. So whatever it was in the city of Athens that these folks were doing, they needed to stop doing it. You see, Paul called on numerous churches, the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, to stop doing some things and to begin doing other things. To be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Think differently, as we've talked about in other studies. The loss of the godly home Oh, how challenging that is. The loss of hunger and thirst for righteousness. The loss of any respect for something that is sacred. The lack of desire to dare to be different, to be distinct, to be the people of God.
And then the idea that, well, we can't confront anybody with anything. We just don't preach on that. That doesn't solve the dangers or the problems that we face from time to time. The challenges that exist in every generation. And when you look at this text of Joshua chapter 24, Joshua said, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be faithful to the Lord. But not that generation. They affirmed it. Now we've got another generation on the scene that didn't know God. They didn't know the mighty works that He'd wrought for Israel. And we see that cycle of 305 years of rebellion. Repentance, faithfulness, rebellion. Repentance and faithfulness. Over and over again. Do you suppose that our generation is really any different? But the answer is the same, isn't it? We've got to know what God says, turn from our sins, believe what He teaches, obey it, submit to it. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight who would desire to become a Christian. You know your life's not right. Why not repent of the thing that's wrong? Ask God's forgiveness of it. But how can you have that? Repenting of the sin, being baptized into His death, provides you with the cleansing blood of Christ to be raised to walk a new life. If you've not been living the life, you need to repent of that. If we can pray with you and for you and help you in any way to make your life what it should be, please let us know by coming in front as we stand and sing the song.